We are very, very happy to welcome into our midst Jose and Mary, all the way from Virginia, as Christina said. Praise God. Thank you. And you know, the past few weeks, God has been moving in our congregation during worship with words of knowledge and healing. And we'll be having another testimony of healing from a few weeks back, in which, I mean, I won't say too much. And today, we saw God alive, yeah? When we worship, the whole important thing about worship is not so much the trappings that we have, whether musical trappings or things like that, but obedience to the Holy Spirit. Worship is surrender to Him, and when you're obeying the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit shows up, right? So it doesn't become something that we do, but something that God does with us. Amen? And we as a congregation want to practice that and be better and better at obeying the Holy Spirit. And we saw this happen this morning. So without further ado, I'd like to invite Jose and Mary to come up and bring greetings and maybe a word from the Lord. And so Jose has a testimony.
Yeah. It's so good to be here. Thank you very much. I want to pray first before I share what God put on my heart. So, Father, one reason why I want to pray is because I've been hit since I came here. My eyes shut, and then I started to cough where I could not stop. So I just feel that there's the enemy is just working in so many ways. So can you pray? Just say, I'm going to pray. Father, I pray that as I speak that my throat would stay at peace, the enemy would not try to hate me, and that my eye would stay better than what it was yesterday, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So it's a personal thing, you know, kind of hard for me to share, but Father, I'm going to pray for your anointing and words. At the beginning of this year, I was gonna do something, and Mary told me, I don't feel that that's God. This is in January. She said to me, I don't feel that this is God. I'm not gonna go into my sin, but it was an impure motive, and I wanted to do something that God did not want me to do because of wrong motives. And she told me that, but I got very angry at her. But I still did what she told me. You know what happened? I got hit with psoriasis. I got hit with psoriasis from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. You know what
from one moment to the next.
Do you know what psoriasis is? It's a horrible, horrible thing. It was on my torso, on my legs, on here, everywhere. On my arms, not on my face, on my arms, everything. And God started a process in January of convicting me of so many wrong motives and hidden motives and little sins. Nothing was big. Nothing was obvious to me. Nothing was obvious. And it was a long process of just dealing and dealing and dealing and dealing. And with every sin that I repented of, every wrong motive, a little healing came. But after 3 months of still, I said, God, I've exhausted myself. I have repented of everything that you told me. I've confessed everything, and yet I'm not healed. So, what was it? We called upon them, Pastor Michael and Cindy, to just pray for us on a Zoom. And they prayed for us because I was desperate. I said, 3 months. 3 months of this stuff. I mean, I'm talking, you can ask Mary, I was putting creams on my butt. My butt was just full of it.
Too much information.
And at the end, Cindy said to me, what was it? He who is clean only needs to have his feet washed. So Mary took me to the bathtub, and she washed my feet. This was after 3 months. And then the healing came. the healing. But you know, in closing to what I'm going to tell you was, this is the way that God's dealing today. Right now, He's dealing, and none of these sins were obvious. And I had to take one by one and find out what God was saying. But today, I'm going to tell you something. The way that the enemy is working, we pray. I pray for many people on the East Coast, Christians that have cancer. I mean, it's like a demonic thing. And right now, I got to walk with every door closed, because even a tiny door to the enemy, if I don't repent, I promise you I'll get hit. I cannot tell you how important right now it is to walk with no distractions, no politics, nothing of that garbage. I mean, politics, a lot of politics on the East Coast, no politics, no distractions. Learning to listen to God's still voice, spending time in the Word, because the enemy is doing something that I don't even comprehend. I've never seen it. But if I, and God is speaking in precise and detailed voice, you got to spend time with Him. And then my testimony is this. If I open up the tiniest door, and if I don't repent, I promise you I'll get hit. So I just want to encourage you. It's a time to really walk in the specific voice of God.
Amen. Okay, so I'm not a teacher, but Pastor Michael said, you know, asked me to bring something too. So I didn't know, so I asked God, and He reminded me of something that happened a couple of years ago. And I was seeing the world go crazy, you know, we all have seen that. And I said, God, how do I know who I can trust? How do I know? I don't want to get deceived, God. And so He told me the litmus test. And you will know them by their fruits. Because the enemy can do miracles. We've seen that in the Bible. The enemy can do miracles. And so, yes, God wants us to walk in signs and wonders, but it's going to come out of love. It's going to come out of, as He said, not wrong motives. And so I'm just going to read you a little something, and then I've got just something to say at the end. This is the litmus test. It is the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then Proverbs 3:3 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Because we forget, we hear the word love kicked around all the time. What is love? We've got to remind ourselves. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked, does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, I can see within this things that are not right with me. We all have things that are not right. Like, one of my big things is I'm very impatient, as Jose can tell you. And so the way to deal with that, see, when things are exposed, when they come to the surface, because God wants to expose everything that is not Him, when it comes to the surface, then I just invite Him into that to change me. You've got to do it immediately. You've got to just... I was impatient. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. Please change me. Make me patient. You do it in me, right? So the goal for us all should be that God showed me my goal in life is to become an empty wineskin filled with his presence, to become just a perimeter, and then he is everything. And the way that happens is every time we see like an impatience and invite him to change us, little by little, by little, by little, by little, until most of us, if not hopefully one day all of us, will just be him working through us. And that is how we are going to see miracles. That's how they're going to come out of, whereas the enemy's comes out of wrong motives, it's going to be just him through us.
Amen. And now, thank you for that sharing. It is my great pleasure to invite Asifa to come and preach the word of God to us. Let's give her a warm welcome.
Good morning. Can you guys hear me? Yes, okay. Thank you for the thumbs up back there. It is great to see you all, and it's like ditto and amen, right? Like in terms of what God has already been doing this morning. So thank you, Christina. So just going to continue to be in the Word and continue to be in the Spirit of God. This morning, I believe that there is a word for us about how to work with God to build his kingdom in the lands that we are in. And we are going to take a look at the first two chapters of Nehemiah. I'm going to warn you, it's a lot of scripture. So you guys ready? We're going to dig into scripture. So get your stamina on. We're going to be in two chapters. We're going to do a lot of reading, a little bit scholarly, but there is something here for us. So let's pray, and we'll just dig in. Lord, thank you for being here, and thank you for being the God of heaven and for being glorious and being perfect. And we just praise you, God. We just start by praising you and worshiping you in this place. We love you, and we ask that you would come and minister your word to us so that we can grow and we can just fall more in love with you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to look at Nehemiah 1. And I'm going to read chapter 1. Warning, there will be some creative pronunciation during this reading. I will try my best. I did do the YouTube. How do you pronounce? So let's go there. So, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exile people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah. Who is Nehemiah? One thing we know about him is that he was a Jew and he was living in exile. He was living in the Persian capital of Susa. He was a cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes I between 465 to 424 BC. This was a privileged position. His primary duty was to drink eat the food and drink the wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. But as a cupbearer, he probably did more than just, taste the food ahead of time. The proximity of the role also provided Nehemiah access to the king, allowing him to most likely be a trusted advisor and a confidant. Nehemiah's trust and favor with the royals, as we'll see, as we go on in the scripture, also allowed him to have access to the king's ear. So he was in exile, but he also did have a position of kind of high ranking and privilege here. And he was living in a time when the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The gates were broken, Jerusalem lay in ruins, and there were some Jews that had gone back to what was the ruins, and then others were still living in exile. And so here in this passage, Nehemiah's brothers and some other men, they come to him, and Nehemiah asks his brothers about the Jewish remnant. He wanted to know how they were doing. And what's interesting here is that Nehemiah was a prominent man, like I was just sharing. Because he was a cupbearer, you can assume and infer that he probably moved his way up into the ranks. He was established. But there's something else going on in Nehemiah. And that is that he still has, and he still has that deeper identity with his connection to his own people, the people of God. He had not forgotten them. His heart was still in Jerusalem. His heart still remembered those people, and he wanted to know how were they doing? And I think of my life, and maybe some of you also can relate. I work, I have a job, and I work in the school district. And in the school district, I work on assessments, I work on curriculum, super exciting, right? I work on instruction. Like, I do jobs that relate and tasks that relate to this job. But underneath that, there is something else going on, and that is my faith, and that is that what is God doing in this workplace? How is God building up this place? And there's something deeper going on here. And I think that is also what was happening with Nehemiah, that there was something else, and he was wondering, how are my people doing? And so his brother told him that those who survived the exile and are back in the province, they're in great trouble. They are in disgrace. The walls were broken. The gates had been burned with fire. He painted a really grim picture of what Jerusalem was, what the state of Jerusalem currently was. But you know, that's not how God intended Jerusalem to be. That was not God's intent for that city. In Scripture, Jerusalem was the chosen place. It was the place where God's presence would reside and dwell through the temple. It was seen as the center of God's relationship with his people. And in Psalms 132, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it to be his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever, and I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Jerusalem also was the place that was destined for the Messiah to come out of, and that was something that was prophetic, and that they were waiting for that. And so This place had a ton, I mean, it just had destiny written all over it. It had the presence of God and the place that the people would go and meet God. And yet, at this date, Jerusalem was in ruins. And the people that were living there were just full of disgrace and shame, as the scripture says. The walls were torn down. So the torn walls also let, the walls, you know, surrounded the city. And so the torn walls, because they were torn down, they left the city vulnerable to attack. The walls also symbolized a boundary of, like, this is the place where God dwelled. And with those walls not there, their identity, even as being, you know, a godly people, wasn't clearly seen, wasn't there at all. And so you could imagine that the folks, that the people living there in exile, because it was so vulnerable, they were in that constant state of stress and shame. And, you know, and again, this is not what God intended it to be. And I wonder, like, when we think about our lives, if there are places in your life that you that come to mind where you just think, this is, God has something more. This is not how God has intended my life to be, or something in my family or my workplace or my friends. This is not where the full purpose of God is, that there is something in ruins. There is a gap here. There is something more. And I just want to encourage you that there is a word for you today, that God wants to build up those areas in your life today. Amen. A little bit about my background. I was born in Pakistan, and my family, there's like 2% or 1.5 or 2% of Pakistanis that are Christian. And my family, praise God, comes from that line. And when we immigrated, I was a baby. I was about 5 months, and we immigrated. We moved to New York, and then it was way too cold coming from Pakistan. So we literally, that was the reason why we moved out to L.A. and then eventually landed in the Inland Empire. And growing up, there was a Christian background with my family, but we didn't go to church consistently. So we went to a Methodist church for a while, and then we didn't go to church, and then we went to, a non-denominational church, and then we stopped, didn't do that, and then we went to another church. And as I got older, maybe when I was middle school, junior high, my other Pakistani families had immigrated here to the States, and so my parents were part of the community that helped build up a Pakistani church in our area, so which was great. I did go to a Christian school growing up, kindergarten through ninth grade, and I'll share more about that in a little bit, but I realized in my upbringing that there were significant gaps in my Christian faith. The foundation wasn't solid. There were parts of my own wall or my own, you know, relationship with God that needed to be built up. And I just, you know, one was not having a consistent rhythm of being a part of a church community, not hearing the word of God regularly, all these things. And so there were gaps in my life. And I'll share more about how God met me there later in the sermon. But I wonder if you also feel like there are maybe some gaps or some places in your life where you feel like you need God to meet you. And praise God, He will and He does want to. So let's get back to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah heard the news of Jerusalem being in ruins. And perhaps if you were like Nehemiah, you would think, what can I do to fix this problem? Like, what's the plan? Where do we begin? Let's roll up our sleeves and, like, let's start fixing the problem. Like, where are my type A people in the group right here? Like, who's going to just start making this happen, you know? Like, let's start a GoFundMe account and get going. Let's do Facebook Live, and we can, like, live, you know, screen Jerusalem and bring awareness to the problem. Hey, let's start a brand, and let's, you know, get some T-shirts and hats. Jerusalem, save Jerusalem. Is that a cheesy tagline? I think so. And all the money would go to Jerusalem, but, like, let's make this happen, right? If you're Nehemiah, you would think that. But that's not what Nehemiah does. And what he does is he just stops in his tracks. Can you remember a time in your life, and not to bring up a bad memory, but can you remember a time where you got some bad news and you just couldn't move? You just had to sit down for a minute and take it in. This is what happened to Nehemiah. The scripture says he sat down and he wept. He couldn't even move. The news stopped him in his tracks. In fact, Scripture says that Nehemiah, he mourned and fasted and prayed for days. And, you know, the scholars looked at the timeline of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and there's a four-month difference between when he started to pray and mourn and fast to when he actually started to do some action, which we'll get to. This tells us that the burden that Nehemiah felt did not go away. Something was stirring in him that he just couldn't get over what he heard. And I'd like us to pause here, because I think sometimes when we are burdened with certain things, it's because we know that that's not the way, like God has more. That's not the way that God has intended it to be. And there is something more. And I want to encourage you to pay attention to when your spirit feels that way, when you feel burdened by something. Everything in our culture tells us that we don't want to feel bad. Everything in our culture tells us that, you know, we don't want to be uncomfortable. We want to numb the pain by scrolling on Instagram or whatever it is to numb out. Everything says that about us. But here, what we see is an appropriate mourning, an appropriate place to cry out to God, to fast and pray so that, you know, the rebuilding of Jerusalem could happen. And an opportunity for God to work. And so I want to encourage you when you feel that to just pause and say, okay, God, what are you doing? And what is it that you, how you are wanting me to pray? Amen? Yeah? Okay. So what I'd like to do is look at Nehemiah's prayer. There is so much in here, and I wanted to just point out a couple things. So the first thing is in verse 5. Nehemiah says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. And the first thing here is that Nehemiah recognizes God's covenant relationship with his people. In this prayer, Nehemiah, he calls out the promises of God, and he goes way back. He goes way back to the generations, like, hey, remember with Abraham when you made that covenant? Remember that covenant that you made to your people? And he's saying that to God, remember your promises. And he is saying to God, you are the solid wall. You are faithful. You are the strong foundation, and we are in covenant with you. And he's remembering that in his prayer. The second thing Nehemiah says, or he does, is that he is humble and confesses his sin. And thank you for your testimony, Jose, because yes, that active repentance and just being quick to, you know, humble yourself, and not just his own sin, but he owns the sin of his people, and he is honest about it. Third, he calls on God to remember his mercy and faithfulness. And he says in verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exile people who are the farthest, exile people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them for where they are and bring them to a place that I have chosen. And so praise God, this is such good news that there is no place, there is no farthest horizon that God cannot touch and not God cannot reach. And so there is no one that is beyond God's reach. Amen. And then the last thing, and we've seen this three times in chapter 1 and 2, is that he remembers God's mighty hand. And he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy where he says, but they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. And so the hand of God was a symbol of strength and power, and Nehemiah is calling on God to redeem his people and to use his strength. And sometimes when we pray, we have to we call out the power of God. You know, God, show your power in this situation. Show your power over these people. And that is what Nehemiah does. And so He prays for 4 months, and then we get to chapter 2. And like I said, we're going to be in Scripture, right? So here we go, chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And so here the king notices that Nehemiah is sad. And when you're a cupbearer or when you are in the presence of the king, you weren't allowed to show any sadness or emotion. Why? Because, I mean, the king is wonderful. The king is amazing. Why would you be sad in front of the king, right? And so if you were sad in front of the king, something was wrong. And so Nehemiah gets afraid. He's afraid. He's thinking, "Oh my goodness, I might die because I'm sad." But he tells the king the truth. He takes that chance. He tells the king the truth. And let's keep going in verse 4. He says, the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to God in heaven. And so notice there's a stall there. It wasn't an immediate, "Well, this is what I want." But you see that intercession. You see that prayer. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your ancestors has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me a safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted me my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king's had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat of Horonite and Tobiah of Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of Israelites. And you see, there will always be some sort of spiritual, there will always be some sort of backlash, some spiritual backlash, and you see that with Sanballat and the Tobiah. But what's interesting here, we see that the hand of the Lord, again, was on Nehemiah. And because of this, the king granted Nehemiah's request. So let's just kind of deconstruct this for a minute, because this king is a Persian king. And the Persians had a role in actually putting the Jews in Gentile. And now this king, his people, he is actually allowing Nehemiah to actually help restore and build up Jerusalem and the Jews. Does that make sense? So it's just this weird, like, hey, you actually contributed to this people group being in exile, and now you're giving permission and you're saying, yeah, go and build up your city. Go and build up your ruins. This reminds me of in Proverbs 21, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So the Lord will accomplish his purposes, and he is able to change the trajectory of even these impossible situations. And he is over all of that. And so he is so powerful. He can turn anything around, and this is great news for us. You may think that there is something in your life that is just impossible, that is just stuck. But the Lord is able to do that. And we are right now living in a time when things are constantly changing, and the world is turning very rapidly, and times are very uncertain. But God is still in control. He directs the king's hands. He changes the courses. He holds true to his covenant. He is faithful to you and to me, and that is something that we can take to the bank, and that is something that we can hold on to in this time. I would like to discuss the hand of God. Particularly that right hand of God. It was seen as a power and strength. And so when the hand of God was on Nehemiah, he saw how Nehemiah, the king, how the king's heart changed. And I wonder if, well, I want to encourage you first that the gracious hand of God is also on your life and in the ways that you are working in your land. And some of you may wonder, is the hand of God really on me? Like, how can I be sure? I don't feel it. Or how will I actually know? Is his hand on me? I can see it on other people, but is it really on me? And I want to encourage you with the truth that when Jesus died on the cross, he remembered you particularly. He remembered all of us, but he remembered you personally. He remembered your life. He took your sin, and he took anything from you that would keep you from receiving the love of God. And when he took your life, your old life died, and your new life actually rose with him. And because of that, you are in a covenant relationship with him, and his hand is accessible to you. It is for you. It is for your life. And that's why in Romans 8, you know, they can say, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And so the Lord is with you. He is with all of us, but he is also with you personally, and his hand is there to guide you and to lead you. There is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love and the presence and the hand of God. Praise God. Amen. And in the same way, that hand of God was on Nehemiah as well. So let's keep going. We're going to read the last bit. It's verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. So what does Nehemiah do? I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. So what's interesting here is that Nehemiah goes and he explores the land, but he doesn't tell anyone. He doesn't share with anyone what he is doing. And I think there are times in our lives when we are in prayer, when we are discerning what is going on, and that connection is just with you and God. And what's happening is that you are listening to God, and you are also trying to spiritually discern what is happening. A lot of times I've heard this called double listening as well. If you are kind of in a land, or if you're in your workplace, or you're somewhere, and you're basically looking around, and you're asking God, not physically, but you're also asking God on that spiritual realm, what is happening right now, God? What are you doing? How are you moving? What do you want me to do? How are you building your kingdom here? And I believe that that's what he was doing, that he was looking around, he was surveying the land, but he was also taking into account his prayers that he's been praying, you know, all the intercession that he did, but he's looking and he's trying to figure out what to do and what God is doing. So verse 13, by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up by the valley gate, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. So he's going through all these gates, which we'll talk about in a second, but he can't get through all of them because the destruction is so huge. He just can't get through, so he has to go all the way back around. What would you have done in that situation? I know for me, I might have just been overwhelmed. I might have just given up. I might have just said, you know what, this place cannot be rebuilt. It's just too much. But what's interesting is what he says. He says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any other workers who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, and this is what he says publicly, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And I also told them about the gracious hand of God on me and what the king had said to me. And then they replied, let's start rebuilding. So he did all this surveying, and then he said to them, hey, let's start rebuilding. Let's do this, and we can do this because God is with us. His hand is with us. His power and his strength is with us. And then they said, okay, let's start rebuilding. Praise God. So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this that you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the Lord? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And so he cuts it and he says, this is what we are doing. You are mocking us. You're not going to have any part of this. We are just going to rebuild. One thing I wanted to share is about the gates. So when we were reading, we read a lot about the gates, and we're not going to go into the other chapters, but there's more there as well. So gates are interesting. The gates are places that allow things to come in and come out of your life. And in Jerusalem, there were many gates. So for example, there was a sheep gate, and then this gate would be where they would sacrifice the sheep or the lambs for a sacrifice. There was also a fish gate, and so this is the gate that would bring in the fish that the fishermen caught. So there were several gates, and they all had different uses and purposes. And they also allowed the people to go in and out of the city, where we talked about Jerusalem was a place that God dwelled. For us, when Jesus came, he talked about being the gate. In John 10, he says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill, destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So what Jesus is saying is that you go through me to enter the presence of God. In the past, there were these other gates, but now you go through Jesus, who is the one and only gate for life and for eternal life. And so it's so important to keep that relationship and that connection with Jesus strong, consistent, and built up. And so when we look at Nehemiah, there's a few things that we learn in these two chapters. The first one is that Nehemiah, he chooses to see the ruins that are in his land. He intercedes on behalf of his people. He receives direction from God, and he creates a boundary between the work and then the people that were mocking him. What we learn about God is that God is faithful throughout generations to his people. He shows mercy, and God shifts kingdom powers to allow the restoration of his people. And so the question is, how do we become people like Nehemiah, who was so prayerful in what he did and had this clear calling for the land? I mean, it's amazing to watch him in the land as he interacts with the king, but also as he intercedes for the work and the building up of Jerusalem. So how do we become people like that in our own land and in our own lives? And I believe a large part of that is walking in the Holy Spirit. This is something that Pastor Ko has been preaching on as we are preparing for Pentecost Sunday. And there is a passage in the New Testament that I would like to just look at, and it's the passage where Peter walks on water, because this is a clear image of what it looks like to just begin stepping out in faith and walking with the Holy Spirit. And so this is Matthew 14. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come out and walk on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Oh, you of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And then he climbed into the boat. The wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Here, Peter is learning to function on a spiritual realm. He is being called out by Jesus to walk on water, to defy, you know, the human laws, I guess, you know, what you would say. But he's learning to walk by faith and not by what he sees in the physical realm. And we see him taking that leap. We also see him freaking out and sinking, but he is learning to walk with the Holy Spirit. And that is such a great picture. I love that picture because I think all of us can relate to that when we step out and we try to walk with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think for a moment, can you remember the first time in your life when you felt the Holy Spirit? So I'm going to pause and I'm just going to ask you to bring back that memory. If you feel like you haven't felt the Holy Spirit, that's okay, and that would just, you know, just kind of note that. But think for a moment. For some of you, it might have been like, oh, I was in a worship service, and I felt this huge, you know, presence and power. And some of you, it might have just been like, I feel a really calm peace, and I can feel the Spirit with me. So when was the first time that you felt the Holy Spirit? Coming back? Yeah. So for me, it was the summer after my junior year in high school. So I had shared that my family did a lot of church hopping. I wasn't really involved, you know, consistently at church. But I did go to a Christian school, so I did have friends who were Christian that, you know, went to church. So one of my friends invited me to her church youth camp. J.H. Ranch, it's like in Central California, and it's like, hey, let's go to youth camp for the week. And I was like, okay, great, fun thing to do during the summertime. One of the things about that camp was that there was a day where we were going to go white water rafting, and that's all I could think about because it freaked me out. Like, I do not want to fall out of this raft. That was the one, so I was freaked out. It consumed me. That was the one thing I thought about. But the camp was great. Every night there was worship, you know, a little word. Someone gave a word, and there was worship. And one night during worship, I felt the Holy Spirit. And it was, I didn't tell anyone about it. It kind of freaked me out, to be honest, because I physically could feel the Spirit right next to me, and I had not felt that, you know, that I was consciously aware of. So I was, it was different, and I felt it. But once you feel it, you cannot unfeel it. So that was kind of my experience of like, oh, this is the Holy Spirit. I didn't tell anyone. I didn't share any of this with anyone. And I just went to bed. Like, that was it. That was the Holy Spirit. That was my experience. Just me and the Spirit having that together. I didn't share it. Survived the white water rafting, in case you were interested. So that was good. But then something changed in me my senior year. So the school that I went to, every third grade student received a Bible. And so that was my Bible. And before, I would open it when I had a class assignment where I had to memorize scripture. So like every Easter, I had to memorize, you know, something about the resurrection. Christmas was the Christmas story. And that was the only time I had really opened the Bible. But that summer and my senior year, I just started to read the Bible. I wanted to dig into God's word. I had a yellow highlighter, and I would just highlight. I highlighted Proverbs, like that whole book. Like, if I had it, I would show you. You would see it was just yellow, Proverbs. Like, I'm not really sure, like, every single word was important. I know that's not what they teach you in school, but yeah, it was. But I started memorizing verses. So trust, you know, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. There was a hunger in me. Looking back now, I know that was because the Holy Spirit was in me. Something had changed in me and I wanted to grow and I wanted to learn. When I went to college, I was involved with InterVarsity, a campus ministry. And early my freshman year, my Bible study leader began to teach us about listening prayer, listening to the Holy Spirit. And so he was teaching us that prayer is not just one-sided, but that we can hear from God. And so my first listening prayer experience, my Bible study leader said, "Hey, Asifa, did you get an impression? Was there a word? Like, did God speak to you?" And I said, "Well, I saw an image of a Coke can, like a Coca-Cola, like soda pop can. That's what I saw." And I'll tell you guys, like, to this day, I'm still waiting on that interpretation. Like, I have no idea what that was about, but I was learning, you know? And over the years, I began to become more familiar with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? When I was a little bit later, probably in my late 20s or whatnot, I had a memory of these two experiences when I was a child. One was, I think I was like in first or second grade, I was playing at recess, running around in a grass field, and I could remember feeling the Holy Spirit. I didn't know it then, but looking back now, I said, that was God. That was the Holy Spirit. There was also another time when I was crossing the street to go play with a friend, and I just could feel his presence. And maybe you could have that experience too, where you didn't quite know it then, but you look back and you're like, that was God, that was his covenant, that was him in my life. And that is how we begin to work and experience the Holy Spirit. When I moved up to staff in the Northwest, the staff up there, we decided as a staff team that we wanted to really seek God and really pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to come and minister to us. Some staff workers, literally in the room of discussion, there was, you know what, God is big. Can we handle the Spirit? Can we handle it? And others were, you know, like, no, God will teach us and he will show us what to do. So we prayed. We would have prayer meetings. We'd get together. We would just pray. And a lot of times there was, you know, nothing happened. And it was just prayer, worship, and we waited. But then things started kind of bubbling where staff workers started praying in tongues. And then it was, oh, we're experiencing God's presence here. And we were doing a lot of ministry around in the indigenous population up in the Pacific Northwest. And a staff worker would speak, and it would be in an indigenous language that no one could understand. But then someone else, another staff worker, would have the interpretation. And then we would listen and we would pray. And then there were different healings that would happen. And it just kind of became normal. Like, this is what happens when we pray and we seek God. Or someone would pray, you know, lay their hands on someone else and their hand was hot. It was just this manifestation of God. It didn't happen all the time. I mean, it's not, you know, but it happened. And it was becoming more normal. And we would see that outpouring on the student group. I look back at that time now and I think, wow, that was such a special time. That was such a special time. And it was all really because this kind of this concept or this thought of we want to seek God, we want to see God, we want to experience his presence in our lives. And so we praise God for that. We praise God for the Holy Spirit and for the way that he is moving and guiding us and giving us direction for our land like he did with Nehemiah. And I just wanted to share a couple more stories before I close. When I first started going to VCF, I don't know if you remember this, Pastor Ko, but we went out to a conference in Seattle, and there was a church up there, and because I had some friends up there from being on staff, and then Jen Bower was, we all flew up, and we were ministering in Seattle. And so beforehand, we were praying, Jen and I were praying at a women's small group, and we got this impression. We were like, God, what is it that you want to do there? And we got this impression that there was someone there that that God wanted us to pray for in terms of speaking in tongues. And so we're like, okay, we'll see what happens. And so we go and we're praying for, you know, a lot of people. There was, you know, good size conference, and there was a lot of ministry going on. And Jen and I were just kind of like, is this the person? Is that the person? And then we just, one day there was this man, we prayed, and we said, would you like us to pray for you to pray in tongues? And he said, yes. He's like, actually, I've been really wanting to go there with God. I've been really wanting to do it, but I just didn't know how. And so we were able to pray and to do that. And it's a very small example, but it's a way that God speaks to us about what he wants to do in the land, a way that he is preparing and leading us. And that is what he did with Nehemiah. And saying, okay, you're going to rebuild the land. Now, Nehemiah had a big job, but he did that. You know, this conference, it was a, God, what are you doing here? What do you want to do? I want you to do this. And then we see it happening. And I believe that God has that for us as a church. And we've been praying into that. So as we come to a close, I wanted to just encourage you to do some self-reflection. And so for some of you, when we've been talking about the covenant or about being in exile, some of you may feel that way in your life. You may feel that you are far from him, and you may feel like there's an invitation, I think, for you to come back to him and to be in his presence, in that covenant relationship with him. I think for others of you, the Lord may be calling you, like Simon Peter, to step out on that boat and say yes to following the Holy Spirit. Maybe perhaps you've been coming to church for a while and you've been hearing about it, but you're feeling like God is saying, step out on the water and come out into this realm of following the Holy Spirit. And then I think for others of you, maybe you're a little bit more seasoned, and the Lord wants you to know that his hand is on you, and he is wanting to partner with you to restore those areas of your land. And he's wanting to call you out in that way. And I'm going to close in prayer, and I just want to encourage you, wherever you are at and however you are feeling God lead you, to just give your life to him and just submit that to him and allow him to work in this time. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you for meeting us here today. And we thank you that you never leave us alone to live this Christian life without you, but you give us your Holy Spirit to guide and to lead us, God. And I pray for those that feel far from you this morning, God, that perhaps feel in exile. And thank you right now that you are drawing them into you and into your presence. And we thank you for your cross, God, that has removed every barrier, every obstacle. And so we pray that you would draw people in. And we thank you, God, that you are the great teacher and that you never give us more that we can handle. And so I pray now, God, that your gentle touch would be calling people out onto the water like you did Simon Peter, God, to follow you and to follow your call to walk out into faith and even walk out into the spiritual realm in a more real way, I guess. And God, we just thank you for your gracious and mighty hand that is on all of us. And we pray that you would show us what it looks like to minister in the land while being deep in intercession and deep in prayer and deep in following your leading and your guiding. And so, yeah, we just pray for that, Lord. And yeah. And we pray, even in these last few moments, that you would meet us and that you would minister to us, God. And we pray this in your name.